Okay. We have rendered a decision, and the winner is how to deceive the very elect, or how to deceive the elect, no very. And however, as a consolation, or shall we say a compromise, to those who wanted to know about the armor of God, I'll throw in some of the scriptures from that too. And we don't have anything to rush off to anyway, do we? No. I jest. Let's start with Matthew 24. What have we always said about Matthew 24 from a prophetic perspective? You remember? We've always considered Matthew 24 to be the pivotal chapter on prophecy because it's like an outline of the end of the age. And it's one of the keys to understanding the book of Revelation. So we aren't going to go through it all. We're just focusing in on a particular aspect of it. But we are facing, you know, the end time. We have wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. And that's all the beginning of sorrows. And then there is great tribulation. There's religious deception. Oh, I forgot that part. Then there's more religious deception after all that other stuff gets going. And the abomination of desolation is mentioned. And then there's a flight of God's people. In verse 20 is talked about fleeing from one place to another. And we put that together with the scripture that has just migrated over from the other sermon, Revelation 12. And we'll touch on that. We put that together with a place of protection for the church during the 3.5 years of the worst of the Great Tribulation. And then we get to verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The elect's sake. And it can also be translated the chosen's sake. The elect, the chosen. King James used the word elect, so the New King James uses the word elect. They mean the same thing in this case. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or the Christ, or there is the Messiah, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders to deceive. So more religious deception. They will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. If you have the King James, it says very, the very elect. And I looked that up, and it means even. You know, it's just a way of emphasizing the elect. See? You know, I forgot verse 25. See? I have told you beforehand. Now, you know, Christ told all these things beforehand, but this particular point, you know, got tagged when you put it into paragraphs, it got tagged in with verse 23 and 24. There would be signs and wonders and, you know, and proclamations, because messiahs and prophets always make proclamations to deceive, if possible, even the elect. And Christ warned us. I told you before, so beware. The chosen ones, even the chosen ones. Is it possible to deceive the elect? If so, how can it happen? Therefore, if we know that, how can we avoid being deceived, because we desire to be a part of the elect? Remember, Jesus told the disciples at one point, and this was at that final Passover, he says, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. So they were called, and then they had, shall we say, a choosing or an election. The Apostle Peter told us in 1 Peter, he said, make your calling and election sure. In other words, you could make your election unsure if you're not careful or if you don't keep it in good repair. So this is the care and maintenance of being part of the elect, I guess, is another way of looking at this sermon. Let's understand how the age that we live in right now. We live in an age of deception. All except, of course, for the honest government in the United States that we have right now. What a blessing that is. And might we add, all the other countries have the same kind of governments. And we live in an age of deception at every level and in every district, governmental deception and lunacy. It isn't all deception. It's just, a lot of it's just craziness as far as having any kind of common sense. But we live in an age that is typified by that. And small wonder. It is right near, where we're at right now, is right near the end of 6,000 years of Satan's world, not God's. God's world is coming. But Satan has held sway, and God allowed it. As Adam and Eve chose to follow him instead of God. And God has allowed it, therefore, up to this time. Well, he's gotten pretty good at being deceptive and perverted and twisted. Pretty good indeed. Or rather, sorry, he's gotten pretty bad. I don't know, he's gotten pretty good at being bad, something like that. You get the drift. We are at the time when this society has been honed for every negative way and every sin. Honed to a fine edge. We live in the middle of that. But we don't stand for that. We stand for what is right. We see right now an increasing amount of government propaganda. We know it's propaganda because we know what propaganda looks like. I mean, that is if we're paying a lick of attention. And that's important. That's important. We do have, because we still have freedom of the press in America anyway, we know that some things that we hear coming down from whether it's state government, federal government, or whatever it happens to be, we know that some of it is pure propaganda because we have bubble poppers who are very popular on the radio and the television right now in a few instances. And their commentary cuts through and lets the air out of some of those arguments and some of that propaganda. Can you imagine what it might have been like in Italy, in the late 1920s, when Benito Mussolini began his fascist government, and he began to experiment with mass media propaganda, because the mass media was really getting going good right then. You had electronic loudspeakers, or electric loudspeakers in those days, not unlike our speakers today that you're listening here on. You also had radio, which was the internet and television and everything else all wrapped up into one, as close as you could get in those days. That was the infancy of radio. But Mussolini began to use that quite effectively in propagandizing the Italian people and convincing them that he was going to make them a great empire again. But the Romans, they were not. And they never got great. However, the next great dictator came on the scene was Adolf Hitler, who used and studied Mussolini's techniques and took it to new heights, phenomenal heights, really. And the German people bought it. Now, I will tell you this, because I know some, not all of them did. But the bulk of them did, where it became a societal movement. I know not all of them did, because we had some in our congregations out west and some in the Midwest in the 80s who saw straight through Nazism. The problem was there wasn't anything they could say or do, because if you criticized it, you were dead, which tended to, you know, ratchet down criticism of the government a lot. In the 1930s was a time of phenomenal propaganda. We've only touched on two of the dictatorships. There was the third. And in the there was a World's Fair. It was in the early 30s, forgetting which year it is now. Massive exposition in, I think, Paris it was. And there was two huge pavilions that were put up. And each one was trying to be grander than the other, very specifically trying to outdo the other one. One was put up by the Nazi Party of Germany. So it had to be after 33, probably 34 or 35, I forget when it was. And then the other one was put up by Soviet Russia, Joe Stalin. You know, he was the bloodiest of those dictators. And people who research his decisions and his attitude toward his own people not toward others specifically, but his own people, those who were governed by his government, he's reputed to be responsible for the deaths of about 40 to 43 million of them. Governmental purges, forced starvations of the white Russians, on the list goes. Deadly man, very evil. And you could say, well, yeah, but he couldn't be as bad as Hitler. Yes and no. Hitler is only responsible for murdering about 20.4, although that has been upped, I think, in the last research I read, closer to 21 or 22 million. It's just that he didn't have as long to do it. So Hitler killed quicker, but Stalin killed more of their own people. This is not talking about people that they, you know, they fought in battles, but this is murders of those people they ruled. That was typical of the 30s and the governmental propaganda and the deception that the governments were disseminating at that time that led ultimately to World War II. Well, we live in an age of deception that is akin to that. We'll turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3 at this point. Except we moved on down the line, and those who are in the deception business study Mussolini and Hitler and Stalin to hone their deceptive skills. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So it is small wonder when you read of that level of deception that you see in society to realize that this is a commentary on it. Chapter 3, we want to begin, and let's see. Notice verse 1. We won't go through all of that, but give you a sense of what Paul's writing about. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Dangerous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, you know, egotistical and greedy, boasters, proud, arrogant, you know, in that sense, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, etc. All those evil things. Having a form, you know, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, a human being is made in the image of God, but denying the power of godliness. And of course, that has a more ominous application when you're talking about people who have been converted, if they have the form of godliness in the sense of receiving God's Spirit in that further fulfillment of being made in the image of God, and then deny the power of God's Spirit. So you could have an application to us right directly in the church. Anyway, he says, from such people turn away. For of this are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I don't know if that applied to these gullible women or applied to the ones who were doing the deceiving. Either way, maybe to both. And he talks about Janus and Jambres who resisted Moses, probably Egyptian magicians who sort of faced off against Moses and Aaron the time they were feeding the snakes. I mean, the stick snakes. You remember that event? But now we get down to verse 10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine. He's talking to Timothy now. Timothy is a younger minister. Paul is his mentor, is literally his father in the faith, in the sense that it was through Paul that Timothy and his family came to know about the truth of God and to be converted from Judaism, which his mother and his grandmother were Jewish ladies, and to be brought over into the true faith of Jesus Christ. You have carefully followed my manner of life and doctrine, my purpose, my faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, and afflictions. Paul had many of those, which happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and Lystra. What persecutions I endured. Now, Lystra, mentioned there, was Timothy's hometown. That's where he was from. And that's the place where it was some of the Jews that decided they hated Paul. They stoned him and thought they had killed him. And they dragged him outside the city and left him there dead, so they thought. And you just imagine the scene. The brethren go out there and gather around the dead apostle. And we don't know if he was actually dead or only mostly dead. Either way, God intervened. they're gathered around, and you know, there's going to be tears in the eyes, and you know, you imagine the tension and the frightening excitement because of the violence that had just taken place. And they're standing around looking at this little man. Paul is reputed to have been a short, bandy-legged Jew, you know, who evidently didn't have a real powerful presence personally, probably because of bad eyesight. You know, he was hard for him to see, but he seemed to have a commanding voice, I would say, based on what we read. And they're standing around looking at the dead Paul, and suddenly he moves. And remember the story. Not only did he move, he wasn't dead, or else he was revived. God brought him back to life, whatever the case. He healed him. I mean, he'd been supposedly killed with rocks. He got up. And furthermore, being Paul, he did not leave. He did not leave Lystra and its region. He went back in the city. You're not going to treat me like that. And that was kind of the way he was. And he left later when he was ready to go. You have to admire the Apostle Paul. What inflictions he endured, persecutions. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. You know, God delivered him from that. He delivered us from whatever challenges we're facing right now, personally or, you know, as a church. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, we can expect that. And we'll talk more about that persecution and how it can come at us and has over the years. But evil men, verse 13 is a key point here, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. We live in an age of people deceiving and being deceived. Even the deceivers are deceived. The truth is not something that is important, nor is it even able to be recognized in our age by many. Political correctness has become the dogma of our era. And believe me, if you're going through school and you're getting the political correctness stuff shoved at you, there are two or three pieces of it that have some basis in biblical values. And all the rest is garbage. Bad arguments, twisted thinking, godless thinking, because that's the movement behind the political correctness doesn't have anything to do with even a belief in God. We live in an age of militant atheism. Quite remarkable. Evil men and imposters growing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. That is a classic description of the 21st century. But you must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of. In other words, like Timothy, we don't go along with the mood of the age or the problems of the age or the values of the age. Those aren't our values. We don't think like that. We have our roots someplace else, in actual soil. We're not hydroponic Christians. Hydroponics, those are the plants that are grown in water. Now, granted, it's dirty water, but I mean, so there are nutrients in it. You know, but it doesn't have real soil there. You must continue in the things that you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them. You know, we've got to look back over our past and our experience in the Church of God and those who have been in decades longer maybe than we have. Hence the value of Mr. Hargrove's Bible study this afternoon. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we have the Bible, we have the application, the second level. The Bible is the baseline. The second level is our age of studying the Bible and putting it into practice. And that would be the experience that the ministry and the membership has gained over the decades since the 1920s when God began to work with Herbert and Loma Armstrong and bring them ultimately to conversion, and then through the work He raised up through them, bringing us likewise to that point of repentance and receiving of His Spirit, His mind, the mind of Christ. And we've learned things. But we have to go back and look at that solid and steady wisdom. and study the Bible, because what we learn from were the examples that Paul went through, that Peter did and John, that Moses and the prophets and the patriarchs went through. I have a young adults Bible class. I told somebody this the other day, so if I'm repeating myself, don't tell me. I like to repeat myself. The YABC that we want to do in a few months is called Darvok. And only Star Trekkies, the real hardcore people know that that's actually about the eighth episode in the fifth season of Star Trek: The Next Generation. But it's about a society or a civilization that the Enterprise ran into that spoke a language they couldn't translate, which is remarkable. You know, they were one of the universal translators, and so they not only speak English, they speak English with a perfect American accent, which who knows if that would exist in the 24th century when it was supposedly set. But these people, they couldn't translate. However, they knew their history. I don't understand how that happened. They knew their history, but they didn't know their language. So how did they learn their history? That's the question. Their language, however, was interesting. It was words and phrases that were historical references. So they would speak of an event or a time, which was a series of events, and they have meaning, like a word would have meaning. And it's really quite a fascinating study. But guess what? We're Darvokians ourselves. I don't know if that's what they were called. I have to go back and watch that episode again. We know this history right here in the Bible. Plus, we know our own history over the decades as we have applied the Scriptures to what we've faced. But our real core, this baseline of being the elect and being undeceivable with God's blessing and help and by His grace, is by our connection to the Scriptures and knowing the stories and the events and the examples so that we can see God's way in real life, in application. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. The Bible is the baseline. There's a time of deception and that Paul was dealing with at that time. But in 1 John chapter 3, we find that it can even apply within the church. And deception takes place in the church. This is not a surprise. If you've been around the Church of God a long time, you know that we have an enemy and that we are human beings. You know, when we look back at our history and we understand how United Church of God was formed by a reorganizing of members and ministers who were a part of our previous association 15 years ago. And we all came together understanding the things that we wanted to that we understood and putting them back into practice and realizing that we had been had a deception foisted off on us which we rejected. Likewise, we were faced with a deception then, and that's happened so many times before. In verse 7, it says this: "Little children, let no one deceive you." Now, John is talking to the church. "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God," that is, converted, "does not sin," doesn't follow the way of sin. We do make mistakes, we understand that, but we don't practice sin as a way of life. You know, just imagine if Frank and Jesse had been called and converted in their day, or maybe John, you know, Dillinger. They would have to quit robbing banks when they repented. And they'd have to do something honest for a living, become soda jerks or something like that, and scoop ice cream, but they couldn't rob banks anymore. Well, likewise, we had to stop living the way of sin that we did and the thinking of sin, following the deceptive flow of the society around us, which is based on Satan's influence, not on God's. Whoever therefore has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. You know, he can't do that. That's wrong. That is unless he drops his guard. But do notice this, back what he said in the middle of verse 7 and in 8. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. It is important as Christians that we discern between one and the other. And beware, just like the propagandists, people who were faced with propaganda in Germany, and or Russia or wherever, but Germany, because I've interviewed people who were, you know, they had to discern what was propaganda and what was truth. And one family that they were in the church in Michigan, southern Michigan, over by Michigan City, Indiana. And his family they weren't Nazis. They saw right through the argument. We had two German nationals out in the church in the state of Oregon. And to give you an idea, very interesting gentlemen. They both came into the church after they immigrated to the United States. It was in the 60s they were both called, but they had immigrated in the 50s to North America. They were both in the Hitler Youth. Die Hitlerjungen, as they call them over there. It was a youth organization organized by the Nazi Party, named after Hitler, which was designed to raise up another generation of Nazis. In fact, one was so zealous that normally you couldn't get in until you were 10. He got in when he was 8. And they thought the government was great from that time forward. Until the end of the war, and the one who thought it was great and got into the Hitler Youth when he was, 8 years old, he spent the last 4 of his teenage years in a Russian concentration camp after the war. And when he got out of that concentration camp in 1949, he read the newspapers and the accounts of the Holocaust. And he said, initially, I didn't believe that it happened. I said, it couldn't happen. It couldn't be my country. It couldn't do that. The more he read, he realized, in fact, they did. And he realized how he had been duped. Now, his problem at that point was he was living in East Germany. So he and his, new bride immediately exited stage west and went to West Germany and from there to Canada and there to the U.S. Now, he finally saw through the propaganda much later. In a deceptive time for him, he talks about it. Now he has got God's Spirit in God's church and understands things even ever so much better than ever before. There's a danger in betrayal where someone appears righteous but isn't. We must be discerning. We can't be gullible. We can't go only on, maybe great reputations or supposed reputations of people in the past. God weighs us every day to see how we're doing. We need to do the same. Let's look at an example of betrayal. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 27. It is a pretty interesting story. I think you know who Absalom was. One of the sons of King David. First Chronicles 27 and I think verse 33 is what we want to look at for a moment here. Here it mentions different counselors that worked for King David. In verse 33 it mentions Ahithophel was the king's counselor and Hushai the Archite was the king's companion. So Ahithophel and Hushai. Now, it's interesting. Ahithophel was a counselor. He was a wise man in King David's era. And he was one of the main ones that King David went to for advice on governmental matters. Presumably, and I think we'll see why we would say governmental matters. Hushai apparently didn't have the reputation of wisdom, but King David liked him. So it was a friend, a buddy in a sense. At least that what it appears to be. He was a companion, He ran around and did things with King David, sort of working as a personal assistant because their personalities blended very well, and David liked having him around. Some people are just like that. You just love to have them around because they're helpful and they're interesting and kind of keep you buoyed up when you're down and that sort of thing. So we have the two of the key players here. Ahithophel, the king's counselor, and Hushai, the king's companion. Now we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 11. Give you a little bit more background on who they are. 2 Samuel. Remember, 2 Samuel is really all about the rule of King David. Corresponds with much of 1 Chronicles. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 3. Well, here was a problem. And it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and he walked to the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And you think that's weird. Well, most of them bathed on their roofs, but you're supposed to sort of have privacy screens up, I presume. And she was really pretty. And her name was Bathsheba. And she was the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. The daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if we were to say David, the time of David and Bathsheba in the Darvok language, that would have meaning for us because that was adultery and all the horrible things that happened at the time. But Bathsheba, they both overcame them in the course of time. Eliam is the father of Bathsheba. Now we go to chapter 23 to show you an interesting connection. Give you a little added perspective here. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 34. And this is part of David's bodyguard under Joab. In verse 34, you have Eliphelet, the son of Hashabai, the son of Machach, whatever. And then you have Eliam. See, there's the Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gileonite. Now, we happen to know that Ahithophel is, in fact, from Gilean, or Gilon, rather. So, Eliam is the son of Ahithophel, and Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. So, Ahithophel was a grandfather of Bathsheba. Now we're going to get to the story, not about Bathsheba, but the story of Ahithophel and Hushai again. Now we go back to chapter 15 and we pick up this account because here is where the betrayal is and the lesson. And then there's a psalm that I think was, and I think many commentators agree, was in fact about that betrayal that David experienced with Ahithophel. 2 Samuel chapter 15, we'll begin around verse 10. Okay, Absalom sent spies through all the land of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now, to give you a quick background, Absalom was the long-haired, darling boy son of King David. We know he was long-haired because he had his hair cut once a year. And it had weighed pounds and pounds and pounds. He just grew a head of hair like you wouldn't believe, but he liked it pretty much, so he showed it off. Absalom had been involved in murdering one of his half-brothers. David was their father, but they're different mothers. And that goes back to previous chapters and gives you the whole story of it. He murdered him, and then King David banished him to a certain place for a couple of years. And they both were in a foul temper, didn't want to talk to each other, and Joab managed to get the king to bring him back to Jerusalem, and so he did, and he gave him an audience, and then he left him alone. Still didn't know how to deal with him. There were difficulties there. So Absalom decided to make himself useful for Absalom. Long-haired men tend to do that. especially this kind of guy. So he went to the city gates, and he would intercept people having troubles. And being one of the leading princes of Israel, he would make a judgment in their favor. And so they became very beholden to Absalom. Oh, what a great guy Absalom is. And after a period of time, he had a huge following all over the country because they come to Jerusalem for certain judgments that had to be made in various cases. He would decide them before they got into the king. So that's when Absalom sent spies throughout the tribe saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. Now, what he was doing is he was developing a conspiracy where he was going to take over the nation of Israel. And it worked for a while. So then Absalom went with 200 men invited from Jerusalem. They went along innocently. They didn't know what was up. But, you know, they were friends of Absalom. They didn't know anything. And Absalom went, sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, and David's counselor from the city of Gilo, where he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. So he went down to Hebron. He was going to proclaim himself king in Hebron. And you think, why didn't he just do it in Jerusalem? Ah, because his father David became king in Hebron. So there was a precedent, and he was going to follow that precedent and, you know, make it look like that this is just like King David. I'm taking over, so you got to follow me. So then, as this is happening, a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. You know, so David was a little behind the times in finding out. So David said to his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. So David realized when he had it explained to him that Absalom was ready to invade the city of Jerusalem to kill his father and all of his father's supporters as fast as he could and consolidate his power. So he said, we haven't a moment to lose. Let's get out of here. Besides, we don't want Jerusalem to be destroyed and the people killed because of us. So he had concern for the Israelites themselves that were living in Jerusalem. So David, with his retinue, took off. Now, this is the story that begins to unfold. It gets really quite interesting, and we find out Ahithophel's part in all of this. And the king's, verse 15, the king's servant said to the king, we are your servants, ready to do whatever the Lord my king commands. And the king went out with all of his household after him, but he left 10 concubines back there to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. And then his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites and the Pelethites and the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. Some of these were Philistines who were loyal to David. A number of them, actually, were from other countries, but they had, over the years, come to look to David as their leader. Either they were part of his merry men back in the time when King Saul was still in charge and was chasing David every which way, or they somehow came and were impressed with the king and wanted to serve the king of Israel instead of wherever they lived. So some of these were them. And the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, you know, with Absalom, who's coming. For you're a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us since today, since I go? I know not where. He said, return and your brethren, and take your brethren back, and mercy and truth be with you. So somebody had arrived recently, Ittai had. And David says, you don't have a dog in this fight. You know, this is between Absalom and me. Just stay here. Stay out of trouble. But Ittai had done discerning. And he answered the king and he said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, there also shall your servant be. There was something in David that he knew was genuine, and presumably, it's something in Absalom that he knew wasn't. And so he said, I'll be with you. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. So across he went with his men and all the little ones who were with him. So they had their not only the fighting men, but their whole families. And all the country wept with a loud voice. And the people crossed over. By crossover means they're crossing the brook Kidron. The Temple Mount is up on what was Mount Zion, and the old city of Jerusalem extends to the north of that right now. That wasn't part of the city then. King David's time, the city was down the slope from where the temple was going to be, and it was a ridge that went down there, and it was built on that ridge. And it's been excavated quite extensively. In fact, Dr. Eliot Mazar, who is the granddaughter of Professor Benjamin Mazar, who we used to deal with in Hebrew University in the 1970s when we sent ambassador students over to be on the Big Dig, as we called it, the Temple Mount excavations. Well, his granddaughter, who we remember because she came to the Brick and Wood campus for most of a school year, so we got to know her fairly well. She's now one of the leading archaeologists for Hebrew University, and she's discovered the palace of King David, one of the things we're always looking for. Her grandfather deduced where it was based on the work that was done in his day, and he told her, you will find it, you know, between this many meters and that many meters, that direction, from a certain part of what they were excavating of the wall of Jerusalem from David's and Solomon's day. And sure enough, they did. That one only happened a couple of years ago, that they verified that in fact, was the city of David and his palace and everything. So that is on the slope directly above the Kidron River, which is down in a canyon even today. And when you go down and you cross the Kidron, which mostly is a stream, it may be a part of the year it's a river. And probably in David's day it was more of a river because in that time it wasn't so arid there. Even in Roman times, it wasn't so arid at the time of Christ. So you had more rainfall in that part of the country. When you go up the slope out of the canyon, what you're climbing is the Mount of Olives. So when you go up, down across the Kidron and walk up the slope of the other side of the canyon, you will eventually cross over the ridge that is the Mount of Olives over there, which is famous. Of course, that's where we started in Matthew 24. So Ittai crossed over, and all the people crossed over, and they crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. If you're going to go to the Dead Sea and to the desert areas, that's the direction you would go from David's Jerusalem, straight east. You go up and over, and then you start going down and down and down and down and down. Jerusalem is about 2,500 feet above sea level, and the Dead Sea surface is 1,200 feet below sea level. So it's give you some idea of the topography, about 22 miles. The king crossed over the brook Kidron and so on. And there was Zadok and all the Levites with him bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. And the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Eternal, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, thus I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do with me as what seems good to him. David didn't have an edge. Didn't have that ambition that Absalom had. He simply was there to serve God, and if God was done using him, then so be it. There's a difference between King David and Prince Absalom. And the king said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, that would have been his nephew. And see, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. For Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark, or therefore they carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. That way they could keep David informed of what was going on. And David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up, and his head covered and barefoot, and all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. And then someone told David, we'll get back to Ahithophel indeed. He said, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And King David had got a long history with Ahithophel. He was his counselor. And he said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel to foolishness. Now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain that he worshipped God, and there was Hushai the Archite, his buddy, his friend, his companion, coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head, you know, out of, you know, the anxiety and worry and concern and so on, a great emotional feeling when you throw dust on your head and you tear your robe. David said to him, if you go with me, you will become a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, I'll be your servant. Then you may defeat the counsel of Ahithophel for me. So he sent Hushai back. Now, I don't know why he thought he would be a burden to him. Maybe Hushai was roly-poly. And, you know, King David was a lean, mean fighting machine. And a roly-poly friend would slow down the king's retinue, you know, because they were all hardened, you know, movers and shakers of the country. So we don't know. I'm just speculating as to why he would say, you'll be a burden to me. But that was probably it. He was jolly and friendly and pretty smart. So he says, you go back there and defeat Ahithophel's advice. All right, so they did. Back he went. And now we look in chapter 16 and get the rest of the story of what happened. Ahithophel tried to betray King David. We pick it up in verse 15. Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people in Jerusalem, of Israel came into Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with him. And so it was when Hushai the Archite, David's friend, came to Absalom, that Hushai said to Absalom, long live the king, long live the king, etc., etc. And Absalom said to Hushai, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why do you not go with your friend? Referring to King David. And Hushai said to Absalom, no, but whom the Lord and this people and all the people of Israel choose, his I will be. And with him I'll remain. Furthermore, whomever I serve, should I serve? Should I not serve in the presence of his son as I've served in your father's presence? I will be in your presence. So then Absalom said to Ahithophel, give advice. What should we do? King David has gone over the brook Kidron, headed into the wilderness. What's our plan? And Ahithophel, normally the great strategist and tactician, first of all, told him to go in and lie with his father's concubines, therefore completely insulting his father and completely stopping any possibility of reconciliation. And so he did that. And then we come down to chapter 17. We pick it up again in verse 5. And Absalom said, Then Ahithophel said in chapter 17 and verse 1. I don't want to skip over Ahithophel's advice. Ahithophel said to Absalom, now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will rise and pursue David tonight, and I will come upon him while he's weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king, and I will bring back all the people to you. And all return except the man you seek. All the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. So that's Ahithophel's advice. Give me an army, and I will crush him. I'll kill him and round up all the people and bring them back to you. And they won't have a king to rally around. So then Absalom calls in Hushai the Archite. And he said, let us hear what he says too. So Hushai came to Absalom, and Absalom said, this is what Ahithophel said we should do. And Hushai said, well, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Hushai, you know that your father and his men, and that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war, and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place. And it will be when some of them are overthrown at the first that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people that follow Absalom. You go after him now. They're going to hammer you while you're trying to find him. And you're going to have a defeat on your hands right at the start of your reign, and that's not going to be good. You know, he's making a pretty good point. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. Notice the imagery that Hushai uses, a really colorful way of describing it all, so you can kind of see it, whereas Ahithophel didn't use any of that. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. And so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him like dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there will not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he is withdrawn into a city, then Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we'll pull it down into the river until there's not a small stone left there. Well, he was really waxed eloquent. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "Ooh, we like the advice of Hushai the Archite better than the advice of Ahithophel," because God had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel. Ahithophel actually had the right advice as far as if he was going to destroy David. Now, it then goes on to tell what happened to Ahithophel. He went home and put his affairs in order and died by his own hand. But he had betrayed King David. He was a counselor of King David. Now, the significant thing here is, and back in verse 16, I think there was a verse I skipped over or missed, is in verse 23, right to the end. "Now, the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Ahithophel was considered the smartest and the wisest, and David esteemed him greatly." Now, I suspect that King David was believing the advice of Ahithophel as it led up to the rebellion of Absalom, and in so doing, Absalom was able to deceive King David through Ahithophel, who was already his in league with him. King David had been badly betrayed. How does that betrayal or that deception hit you? Let's turn to Psalm 55. I don't think we have it in this hymnal, but we used to have a hymn that was beautiful. One of my favorites. "'Twas Not a Foe," I think is the title we gave it, which was one of the phrases out of the psalm. Simply stated at the very beginning, "to the chief musician with stringed instruments, a contemplation of David." But it deals with the treachery of friends, those that you trust to betray. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me." So this is one of those psalms where David is feeling really low, and he's grieving in his prayer to God. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me." Have we ever thought about that when you're praying? You know, I've noticed sometimes when people feel down, they don't pray. And then they get worse. You know, they feel worse. But you know, if you really want good therapy for being discouraged or down in the dumps or somewhat depressed, you just go to God and tell Him how low you feel. I mean, David's doing that right here. And you talk about it in your prayer to God. Because as you sort that through, you start to gradually feel better. David did. And you come up out of it. You know, God is there to hear what we're going through. "My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. So I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I'd go someplace where I could get away from the stress. Indeed, I would wander far off and remain in the wilderness. Selah. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. I just get away from all this trouble. Destroy, O Lord, and divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around on its walls. Iniquity and trouble are also in the midst of it. Destruction is in its midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from its streets." So suddenly David's tone changes, where he's feeling really low. Suddenly he's sort of, you know, more of the spiritual fighting mode in all that he was seeing that was going wrong. For then we come to the betrayal, the next few verses. This is the part that was made into a psalm. "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me. 'Twas not a foe who did deride. So that I could endure it, or so that I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me who exalted himself against me. 'Twas not a foe who did deride, for that I could endure. No hater who thus rose in pride, else I would hide secure. Then I would hide from him. But you it was, this is how we use the psalm, which is based on the King James translation a little bit more. But thou it wast my friend and guide, we did as equals meet. We walked to God's house side by side and blended counsel sweet. But it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, as he did with Ahithophel. And we walked to the house of God in the throng. We walked to God's house side by side, everybody going up for festivals, for the holy days and other times, walking to God's house. But David was betrayed by Ahithophel. We just read the story. David was deceived by Ahithophel. That's why he had to leave Jerusalem so fast. Suddenly he found out what had happened, that Ahithophel was with Absalom. Then he knew what the jig was up, and they had to get out of town, get out of Dodge. So you can see what David's facing now. He's bemoaning and lamenting in verse 12 to 14 this betrayal and deception that he had received from one who he trusted. Then back into the more of a fierce mode. Let death seize them. Let them go down alive into the grave. That's what hell means there. For wickedness is in their dwelling and among them. But as for me, I will call on God, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and he will hear my voice. You see how David has done this therapy, as it were, with God in prayer? He has expressed his depression and his sadness, and then he got a little fire in his belly in the process, and then he lamented. A lament is a powerful way of processing things. He lamented, in this case, it was the betrayal and the deception of Ahithophel. And then, again, a little fire in his belly in verse 15. And then 16, he starts to settle into moving forward. But as for me, I'll call upon God. The Eternal will save me. Evening, morning, and at noon I will pray. Morning, noon, and night. Praying multiple times through the day. And he will hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me. For there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even as he abides from old, Shelah, because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. They're not willing to change their ways, they're not willing to repent, because they don't fear God. They're going to suffer the consequences. But he has put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He has broken his covenant. The words of his mouth were smoother than butter. Now he goes back to this lament, referring to his friend. Put forth his hands against those who were at peace with him. He's broken his covenant. His words, more smooth than butter were, but in his heart was war, is the way the lines we use in the hymn from years ago. His words, more soft than oil appear, but sharp as drawn swords were they. That's just what it's saying basically here. So he went back to the lament and the sadness of that time and processing it and thinking it through and praying it through. And then he goes back to the advice of coming up out of the pit of depression he'd been in, or the pit of despair that might be. Cast your burden upon the Eternal and he will sustain you. And he will never permit the righteous to be moved. But you, O God, bring them down to the pit of destruction. Stop what they're doing. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men shall not live out half their days, but I will trust in you. You see how David processed this? He came up out of that discouragement by the lamenting, the sadness, and expressing how low he was and moving forward. I think it's a very powerful, moving hymn, but you have to understand the story of Ahithophel. Ahithophel was his advisor, his closest advisor. He trusted Ahithophel's word implicitly. And then he betrayed the king. Let's go to Luke chapter 21, because there's another parallel to Matthew 24 here. Go back to the subject of, can you deceive the very elect? Luke 21. This is, again, very similar to Matthew 24. It's a parallel chapter. I want to note verse 16 in particular. Verse 16 talks about persecution in the preceding verses. It talks about being betrayed in verse 16. David understands this. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will be lost. By your patience possess your soul. So some will be given the honor of martyrdom, some of the faithful, and others will not. They'll be protected completely. But as David said, if God wants me to survive, I'll survive, and if not, that's fine. I am his servant. So here we see there is a time of betrayal that will affect God's people. It'll affect all people. It'll be the tone of the society around us. And that's what you found in Hitler's Germany, the betrayal of children betraying parents, parents, children, etc. You found that in Marxist Russia under Stalin, even worse there maybe, even than in Germany, I'm not sure. Now I want to weave in a scripture from the other sermon. This is in Revelation 12, or from the Bible study we had in Cambridge this morning. And consider it in the light of what we just read in verse 16 of Luke 21. You will be betrayed by those who are close to you, just like David was betrayed by someone close to him through deception. Chapter 12 of Revelation talks about the rebellion of Satan at the end of the age. Now, there are reasons why the first six verses talk about a woman. The woman is a symbol of the true church because the woman gives birth to the child, meaning the child, meaning the Messiah, after Christ, in his human birth. And so that was Mary. Mary was a type then of the church itself, of the church of God. And during a period of time, they're persecuted, and then God protects the church, which he did. He put it off into the fringes of society for, 1,200 and some years until we got into the time of the Reformation. At the time of the Reformation, you begin to have the beginnings of religious freedom. There was none before that. We had the beginnings of it at the time of the Reformation, and the church could come back and resurface and begin to more publicly do the work of God of preaching the gospel. But in verse 7, we talk about a time that we have always felt, based on various pieces here, is in our time at the end of the age. And war broke out in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. When Satan rebelled originally, which is summarized in Luke or Isaiah 14, 12 to 15, the scripture, the verses, it is evident that Christ knocked him down. He assaulted the throne of God in the third heaven. We believe that Christ did it based on a comment Jesus made in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. The disciples had been sent out on a test run to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons of those who were plagued with them. And they did. And they came back and they particularly marveled that the demons were cast out when they commanded them. And Jesus said, "No wonder, because I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." As in, he was right there in front of him falling. That was the tone of it anyway. Well, at the second time that there is this war in heaven, Jesus doesn't fight Satan. Michael, the archangel, fights him. He no longer is even respected enough to have a member of the Godhead strike him down. He simply has one of his peers strike him down. And that's Michael the archangel. So the great dragon in verse 9 was cast out, the serpent, also called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And we know it was referring to Satan. Now I heard a loud voice saying, "In heaven now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down." This is a keynote of Satan's hatred, is he constantly accuses. He accuses people of doing what he himself does, because he is the purveyor of evil and sin and deception. So whenever you see constant accusation, that's not a good thing. When you see expression of hatred and intense anger, that's not God's Spirit working there. You have to discern the difference. Whenever you see, when you find out, actual lies bandied about, remember that Satan is the father of liars. That's John 8 and verse 44. So the accuser is cast down, and they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Again, reference to some who will be martyred. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, and woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. We don't know exactly when that war in heaven took place in the end of the age or will take place. It's hard to tell. But we certainly feel like maybe it has not happened not long ago in our age based on the intensity that has picked up over the past several years in society. And we are affected by the society around us. The spirit of the age affects the church of God unless we make our calling and election sure. Notice verse 13, however. Now the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth. He persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Do not assume that all the persecutions will come from outside the body of Christ. We have persecuted each other over the years. And we've seen often the persecution rises up from within more than from without. That is a historical fact of our own experience living God's way of life. And you stop and think about it, how better to be deceptive than to be betrayed by those who trusted you. Back Ahithophel betraying King David, his trusted advisor, whose advice was just taken as, you know, the final word on whatever. So when we look at this, we can see that possible to deceive the elect, you know, if it were possible to deceive even the elect, the signs and wonders. The danger is not so much from the signs and wonders we see around us. The dangers are greater for the deception that is among us. So you have to be perceptive. You have to be close to God in prayer and regular, repeated fasting in this age and in this crisis that we're facing. And that, then, will lead us to our final scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 says, "Great peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, by his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." That's through the indwelling of God's Spirit. We take in that divine nature. It becomes more and more nature, and human nature becomes less and less. Unless we don't stay on top of it, it switches back, though. "Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." And it goes on through how to build that knowledge and working knowledge of Jesus Christ. But we want to focus on verse 10. "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call or calling and election sure. For if you know these things, you will never stumble. And for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." In order to avoid being deceived, we must be and remain very active in being among the elect, the chosen ones. To be chosen isn't enough. You got to stay chosen. And that requires our involvement. God did the choosing, but we have to choose to remain chosen, if you follow that. God elected us, but we have to elect to remain a part of the elect. We have to put that effort out and be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and very savvy about this age in which we live. There's plenty of deception in the world, and it bleeds over very sadly into God's church. So let us pray for that wisdom.